Well, Mark's gospel is certainly famous for its brevity. Today is no exception. If you heard Maida read it in a matter of like literally six sentences, we see Jesus get baptized. We hear God call him beloved. We watch him get whisked by the Spirit into the wilderness. We witness him be tempted by Satan for 40 days. We cheer him on as he makes it out alive. We find out that John has gotten arrested, and we hear Jesus preach his first sermon. I think it's safe to say also that no one would commend me for my brevity. And I don't move as fast as Mark does. So we're going to slow down just a little bit. In fact, we're going to spend the next 6 weeks, all the way up to Easter, I think I've got that right, walking with Jesus in the wilderness. We hear that he finds himself in today. And even though Mark doesn't tell us everything that happens these 40 days, the other gospel writers, well, they tell us a little bit more. We learn that Jesus, kind of literally, faces his demons, which come to him in the form of lies. But these aren't just any lies. Like, I didn't really eat that donut. These are lies that hold profound social, political, ethical, personal, intimate weight. Jesus faces the kind of lies that sound like they could be truths. Lies that hold serious power over the world in which he finds himself. Lies that seem to add up. Lies that seem to make sense. Lies that we can even feel like we trust. Didn't God give you all the power in the world? Throw yourself down. God's got you. Can't you turn those stones into bread? When Jesus is at his most vulnerable, he finds himself struggling to choose between the lies that feel so true and truths that feel so tenuous, vulnerable, uncharted, and not particularly validated by society. What do I mean by that? Well, again, if we move as fast as Mark does and see Jesus get whiplashed from belovedness to brokenness, I'd say a pretty easy lie he could have told himself was one we tell ourselves quite often. That when we boil it all down, the world, ourselves, God, we just aren't really all that worthy of God's love and attention. One more time. That when we boil it all down, the world, ourselves, God, we just aren't really all that worthy of God's love and attention. That if we find ourselves in a desert, it's a desert of our own making. And if we can't find a way out of it, it's probably because we don't deserve to get out of it. That even if the very voice of God has fallen upon us and called us good, even better than good, beloved, that that voice isn't enough to sustain us for an entire life. So here we fall upon our first Lenten lie. It's not really the first, though. If you came to our Ash Wednesday service, many of you did, you heard Pastor Sally beautifully break down what in many ways is a fundamental lie that has shaped humanity's imagination for millennia. A lie that we've enslaved people over, fought useless wars over, demolished cities over, disposed of lives over, broken up families over, beaten up ourselves over. It is a lie that sounds so true that we hardly even know it's a lie. a lie that Christian theology has preached about, sung about, prayed about, and lied about for far too long. You can hear it in the classic hymn we are not singing today. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a like me. Can you imagine what would happen if tomorrow morning we woke up and the 2.19 billion Christians in the world dared to call themselves beloved creations of God instead of damnable wretches crawling their way to God? Ash Wednesday's lie that our bodies are no good feeds today's lie that we are not worthy of God's love and attention, because if our bodies are bad, what's there to love, right? Here's why this matters, I think. I think the predominant Christian theological orientation toward human beings, toward bodily enfleshed human beings, especially ones who are struggling to make it through the wilderness of injustice and violence, has gotten so warped, so misappropriated, so divorced from God's interpretation of us that we have built a dangerous idol where vulnerable, intimate, bodily faith once stood. And if you think I'm being a little too dramatic about how serious this lie is, how dangerous it has become over the centuries, how attentive each of us must be to it, try being a black woman in America and seeing beyond all the stereotypes about you long enough to celebrate the gift and glory of your body when it's been commodified, commercialized, and controlled for centuries now. Try being an immigrant in Western Europe or the U.S. right now, where the value of your body is only understood by how much productivity and market gains can be squeezed out of you. Try being a queer Christian in a denominational system that maligns you, degrades you, ignores you, won't hire you, calls you controversial, or just flat out denies your existence. See, around here we read the good articles about your courageous same-sex married co-pastors. But y'all know what? Like millions of other Christians have to say about us, right? Y'all know, right? Y'all know, right? Y'all know the articles they've written, the blogs they've published, the podcasts they've wasted hot air on, the articles in a half dozen languages tearing our bodies apart. The implications of an imagination like this are brutal, and they are evident to us in the social imagination of America. Because if our bodies are no good to God, it becomes strikingly, brutally easy to begin to subscribe a rubric to our bodies. It becomes strikingly, brutally easy to say that some bodies matter less than other bodies. It becomes strikingly, brutally easy to police bodies, demand of bodies, reduce bodies, ignore bodies, malign bodies, reject bodies, distort bodies, brutalize bodies, eliminate bodies, hate bodies. James Baldwin breaks it down well for us. What white people have to do is try to find out in their hearts why it was necessary for them to have an N-word in the first place. Because I am not an N-word. I'm a man. If I'm not the N-word, and if you invented him, if you, the white people, invented him, then you have to find out why. And the future of the country depends on that, whether or not it is able to ask that question. I would argue that the future of the faith depends on that too. As we turn to the text again and find Jesus' body struggling in the wilderness. Even though Mark is zooming really fast through this story, this is just my interpretation. But it does feel to me like he takes this kind of dramatic, and if I may say, sensual pause. Like a deep, longing sigh in verse 13. And the angels waited on him. The original Greek here for waited on is a word that will sound kind of familiar to you, diakone. It sounds like deacon. The angels deaconed or ministered to Jesus. The angels came to Jesus' very real, very tired, very vulnerable body and ministered to it. I love this moment so much because it's a reminder to me that when we go to the wilderness and face the lies that have taken hold of our lives and our imaginations, when we struggle mightily with them and we refuse to let them own us, and when we carry the grief and the wounds that come with that struggle in very real and bodily ways, God wants us to know, however painful and challenging that process is, that God means to bind up our wounds, to heal our broken hearts, to restore our weary bodies. Would you dare to believe that? So here's my invitation to you. As you enter this wilderness season, imagine God waiting and longing, desiring to send down her angels to deacon, minister, tend you, just you, to touch your sacred, beautiful, yeah, I said it, your sacred, beautiful body, to pour sweetly scented oils over the cuts and bruises, to anoint your head with tender kisses, to wash away the dirt and grime with the justice waters of an ever-flowing stream. Dare to look at your body as the very thing that God loves. The very thing that God imagined millennia ago, the very thing God means to bless and nurture and cherish and applaud and heal over and over again. Face this Lenten lie with the full force of God's love for you, and then watch what God can do with that kind of love. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch you and say that we love you. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus with our bodies, with our lives. Chris, can we sing that together? Can you come up and sing that refrain together in English and maybe in Spanish again too. And I want you to imagine that you are singing this with your full self, all of you.
Open our eyes.
Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch you, and say that we love you.
Open our ears.
Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus.
Abre mis ojos.
Abre mis ojos. Yo quiero verte.
Quiero abrazarte.
Quiero abrazarte. Y quiero amarte, tranquila mi alma, para escucharte bien, abre mis ojos, yo quiero verte.
Open our eyes.
Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch you, and say that we love you. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus.
The invitation is to ask God to open your eyes to your very self, to your body, to your spirit, to your heart, to the thing that has been uniquely made and contrived and imagined within you. And then to dare to look back at whatever faith you know or have known or has been built or constructed for you, maybe to start asking some deeper questions, right? What does that faith say about your body, other bodies? What is it not saying about your body and other bodies? It's not the gospel of liberation, imagination, a gospel that celebrates, enlivens, breathes life into, sustains each of our bodies. Maybe it's time to leave some things in the wilderness.